We've been walking through a series in the Minor Prophets, looking at making God number one and addressing different areas of our lives, whether it be our own personal lives, making God number one in our personal lives, making God number one in our careers, making God number one in our media choices, making God number one in our communication, etc. This morning, we're going to take a break from that and look particularly at the passage from John chapter 12 regarding Palm Sunday. And then next Sunday, obviously, is Easter. Well, perhaps you were following the NCAA championship and you came across the story, as I did, of one individual who possessed, obviously, much hope. And so he had tattooed on his body the University of Kentucky 2014 national champions. Now, this individual looked like an absolute genius because University of Kentucky was a 7th or 8th seed, and they had by far the most arduous task of facing top-notch people, highly ranked people. Their route to the Final Four and to the championship game was the most difficult route for any team, just by the way it worked out. And the person who had this tattoo on his body must have been rejoicing all the while, but unfortunately, after making it all the way up to the Sweet 16 and the Elite 8 and the Final Four, they went to the championship game, and guess what happened? They lost. God's different. You see, He knows the end from the beginning. And God has often put His reputation at stake and said, this is what is going to happen. In fact, Jesus said that over and over to His disciples. I'm telling you this now so that when it does happen, when you look back, you'll know that I am He. That I truly am the Son of God. I truly am the one who I say I am. In me is life and life eternal. Here on this Sunday morning, a week before that first Easter morning, Jesus is making a statement. He's making a declaration. You've got it right. I am King. You got it right. I am God. I am going to be victorious. And though these next few days are going to be exceedingly difficult, and there's going to be much wailing, many broken hearts, in a time of darkness, yet He is going to prevail. And 1 week before, He walks through fulfilling yet another prophecy and declaration that I truly will be victorious. You see, in Christ, we can count on the victory, and in Christ, we share that victory that was on display as the King of Kings rode upon a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. As the risen Savior, as the one who is going to conquer death, as the one who is going to secure victory, not just for Himself, but for all His people. If you'll stand with me this morning, let's look at this familiar passage in John chapter 12. And notice we're going to be looking at three different crowds. There'll be the crowd of the sign, then there'll be another crowd of the feast, and then there'll be a third crowd, the crowd of witnesses. And they all are going to converge at this one time, at this one place. Here is Jesus is riding into the city. Hear God's word concerning these three crowds. Hear God's word concerning you and me this morning. John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would remind us again of the victory that you've won in Christ for us. I pray, Lord, that we would yet again have a glimpse of our glorious Lord, that we would perceive and understand, celebrate all that he's accomplished. Lord, that we would glory in your master plan, Father, that we would rest secure that your plan not only was working perfectly 2,000 years ago, but your plan is working out perfectly even in our lives today. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength. I pray, Lord, because of that truth, that you would solidify our faith, that you would encourage our souls, that you would give us endurance to continue on. Lord, that you would propel us through this next week in such a way as we anticipate celebrating together next Sunday, the most glorious day on the Christian calendar, the day in which you defeated death. Lord, I pray that you would help us in all of these things. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember on Saturday, there was a special dinner given in the honor of Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha. You remember Jesus had raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. And so they in Bethany, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, were throwing, if you will, a party for Jesus. And crowds descended upon him because of this sign that he had previously done. They were celebrating all that Jesus had done, but particularly celebrating what he had done for Mary and Martha, raising their brother from the dead. And here we meet our first of three crowds in this passage or this section of Scripture. And we notice here that Jesus has become somewhat of a celebrity. You know, we as a society oftentimes long to celebrate celebrities, whether it be legends of warfare like Caesar or Napoleon, or perhaps pioneers in science like Da Vinci, or those in oration like Cicero, or perhaps it's music and we celebrate Mozart, or arts and we look to Michelangelo, or writers like Chaucer, or poets like Emerson. There's a sense where we as humans long to celebrate celebrity. Christians are much the same. Whether it's Athanasius, who is the first individual to have contained all 27 books of the New Testament, or perhaps Thomas Aquinas or Augustine, the two fathers, if you will, of the Middle Ages, or perhaps it's Martin Luther or John Wesley, or perhaps the silver-tongued Charles Spurgeon. Whatever it might be, even in the Christian world, we often long for celebrity as well. Well, Jesus' renown had really reached its pinnacle. He'd driven out demons. He had healed those with leprosy. He had made right those with shriveled hands or with lame feet. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. He'd heal those who were deaf from birth. But now he did something extraordinary. He raised a man from the dead, a man who had been buried for 4 days. But he did it in such a way that he raised the man from the dead in broad daylight without even touching the man, simply calling his name, simply calling him forth. To which you remember Lazarus came forth in the midst of this crowd that had been gathered around the tomb. He was famous. And now people hearing of this miracle, hearing that he's back in town, hearing that he is close by, they are now flocking to see this Jesus. But notice who is coming here in verse 9. It's the Jews. Now, in John's designation, these people, the Jews, weren't Jesus' friends. They were often, at least in the book of John, when this phrase is used of this group of people, they were the enemies of Jesus. They were not believers. They were not followers. But there were those that sometimes were at best inquisitive. Many times they were doubters. And at worst, they were individuals who were looking for ways to stir up trouble. But notice they want to come out and they want to see this one called Lazarus. They want to take opportunity to perhaps interview or maybe even just to see this one who was once dead and now is alive. Perhaps they want to ask him some questions. What was it like? Were you conscious? What did you see? Who did you talk to? What was heaven like? Imagine if Lazarus lived in our day and time. Talk about celebrity. Imagine if he wrote a book, 4 days in the grave. Imagine how quick he would go to the top seller list. But notice that it wouldn't just be Christians who would be interested. It would be all kinds of people. It would be people in particular who are interested in this, answering this question. What truly does happen after death? What happens when a man is dead? Is it possible for a man actually to come back to life? But you see, the whole point of that miracle was not Lazarus. It was the one who was performing it. You remember as Jesus was talking to Martha and Mary. You remember when Martha said, I know he will rise again. My brother, in expressing much faith, will rise again on the last day at the time of the resurrection. And you remember what Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And shortly thereafter, he brings Lazarus, proving it, back to life. You see, these individuals perhaps are flocking to go see Lazarus, and likely you would do the same to be able to see, to touch, to know. But you see, the one who brought eternal life, the one who had eternal life running through his veins was not Lazarus. And it was not the miracle, but that miracle was a pointer. It was a sign. It was a pointer to the one who performed it. It was a pointer to Jesus. Now, for the Sadducees, this is a doubly bad scene because the Sadducees, they don't believe in any afterlife. This was a group of individuals, religious leaders at the time, and they professed that there was no such thing as an afterlife. Now, this sign is terrible news for them because, number one, Lazarus has now died and come back to life, proving that there is life after death. Number two, there's Jesus who performed this sign. And so the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 10, look what they say. So they got together and they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This perhaps is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. These leaders of religion, supposed to be protectors, supposed to be individuals who are preparing the people for this coming Messiah, now are willing to take part in the most wretched of deeds, willing to murder an innocent man who just happened to be deathly sick. and then to die, and then 4 days later to be raised after his death. You see, he and his family, his entire hometown, they were celebrating. They were rejoicing in God. Because of this great sign, many people were coming and beginning to place their faith in Jesus. Many who had been doubters, many who had been inquisitively asking questions and following, began to say, how is it? How can a man do this and not be God? It must be true that this Jesus is who he says he is. And there's this swell of excitement and joy. And in the midst of that, the people who are guardians of the scriptures, the people who know the most, quote unquote, about God, are planning and scheming to kill this innocent man. Now think about this just for a moment. An example in our day might go something like this. Imagine 14-year-old Elizabeth Smart, who had been kidnapped at gunpoint in her room with her younger sister watching all the while. Gone missing for a number of months. And any time after the 72-hour period, 3 days after someone's been missing, it's almost very rare that someone comes back alive. At the press conference when she was rescued, her father declared that miracles do exist. Or how about the three girls who kidnapped for years and locked in the home of Ohio resident Ariel Castro? Don't you rejoice with those three girls, or Elizabeth Smart, those four girls? Don't you rejoice with their families? Wouldn't you too celebrate with them? Wouldn't anyone, as they saw their picture, even though they might not know them, wouldn't just something well up within their heart? Wouldn't there be a desire to want them to succeed, to want them to get past this? Wouldn't they, if they were here today and they said they had a need, wouldn't just any red-blooded American be willing to give to a college fund or to try to help them because of all that they had gone through? Wouldn't there at least be a desire and a hope for good things to happen to someone like that? Wouldn't it be the most wicked, wretched thing in the world to be planning their murders after they came home? That's what's happening here. Here's a man who's deathly sick and was dead and then raised 3 days later. And now these individuals that are supposed to be the most religious, most godly, rather than celebrate, rather than rejoice, they want to murder this innocent man and destroy this family that has been through great travail. Here we come face to face with evil. In this passage, we come face to face with the hatred of Satan himself. I remember as a kid singing a song, just being in the choir at church. I don't know how old I was, but I remember we sang the song named I Have Been Redeemed. And I remember singing the song, and I remember vividly as a young kid. I don't remember too many of these things. I try not to remember myself and chorus memories because they're usually not good memories, at least if I hear myself sing or if anyone else hears me sing. It's usually not good, not usually associated with that. But I remember very vividly the reaction of the congregation and their gasping and their surprise when in the song we mentioned the devil. And the line went like this: the devil and I, the devil and I, we both agree. I'm not going to sing. The devil and I, we both agree. And everyone goes, I hate him. He hates me. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. Redeemed. And everyone, they clap and kind of. But there's a sense of truth that's in that sign. Listen. Scripture says that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I came to give them life and give it to the full. They're exact opposites. Here, Jesus heals this man, restores this man to his family. And this great miracle has happened. And the leaders of the faith, supposedly of the Jewish religion, they want to snuff that out. They want to destroy it. They want to murder not just Jesus, but also murder the recipient of Jesus' kindness. That's wicked. And why? Because the passage says many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Listen, if you're involved in evangelism in any way, you will encounter Satan. You will encounter opposition. If you are a recipient of God's miracle-working power, if you share about Him with others so that others believe in Jesus, know this for a fact. You will experience opposition. You will experience resistance. Why? Because this is the reason. When Satan sees you, you're made in the image of God, and he hates God with all his being. And his number one goal is that you would never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might know and receive salvation. And so he will resist and do everything he can to make sure that that never happens. And per se, if it does happen, that individual is secure in Christ, and nothing that Scripture says, no one can snatch them out of their hand, out of the Father's hand. He'll try to make your life miserable. And when you're sharing about Christ, he'll certainly try to intervene. And here, this first crowd, the crowd of the sign, the crowd of the sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Here we have, in the midst of this celebration, this plan behind the scenes to destroy and to kill Lazarus. I remember one preacher talking about this sermon and talking about what's Lazarus supposed to do when he heard this. Is he supposed to be afraid somehow that, oh, you're going to try to kill me? I've already been dead. I've already been raised to life. And I already have eternal life. Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's look secondly at this crowd of the feast. There was another crowd here that starts in verse 11. This large crowd, they had come to the feast. And verse 13 says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the second crowd was different from the first crowd. These were people that were flocking to Jerusalem from all over the country. These people included individuals who had been following Jesus and his ministry. These were individuals that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover and had encountered Jesus and had listened to his teachings and had seen his signs. These were individuals, many of them, who had somehow either placed their faith in Christ or at least been following him with sincere interest. And now there's a growing excitement as these people come together and as they hear about this one who's not only done what they've seen done, not only experienced what they've experienced, but now this is the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And they're going to Jerusalem because all of them are coming upon Jerusalem for the feast. And there's an excitement in the air. And they began to say, Hosanna, which is a transliteration of Aramaic or Hebrew expression, which means save, I pray. The crowd likely wasn't fully aware. But you see, John, writing this book in retrospect, decades later, after it happened, John realizes that Jesus was on a mission to save. and he records what the crowd was saying, because unbeknownst to them, the full implications of what they were saying, Jesus riding on this donkey into the city was verily on a mission to save his people from their sin. It was going to happen in a way that was unexpected, in a way that no one could explain. But the screams and shouts of this one riding upon a donkey filled the air. See, oftentimes we don't realize the intentions of God. We are just caught up in the excitement, or caught up perhaps in the moment. And sometimes we say things that we don't realize the full import of what we're saying. And I think that was the case here. But 1 week later, this one was to truly save, not only dying on a cross, but saving from death itself, as demonstrated in his resurrection. But they say, blessed is this one. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're blessing Jesus, saying that this one is blessed. See, he truly is this anointed one. He truly is the one who has come, who was promised from ages past. And the crowd recognizes that he comes in the name of the Lord. They're reciting prophecy written hundreds of years before, that there's going to be one. He's going to be riding upon a donkey, riding into the city. And behold, Jerusalem, that prophecy says, behold your king. Here is the one who is going to save. And they recognize that. And they recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so they began to share, they began to scream, they began to shout that blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. But they add something. Not in the scriptures, they add the King of Israel. That's important. Because truly he is the King of Israel, but he's a king in a way that they would never understand. A king whose throne is in heaven. A king who, rather than take a throne, just days later will take a cross instead. And so there's a misunderstanding in the midst of the crowd, though they're celebrating, though they are looking to Jesus. There's still this misunderstanding of what it means to be a king and how that will be acted out. And here, a few days later, his disciples are going to be just as confused as everybody else, because their king is going to die. And their hopes are going to seem as if they're dashed. And all their understanding and all their desires are going to seem to have come to naught. But on this day is not a day for sadness. And so the crowd, this makeshift crowd that's coming together from all directions as Jesus is riding into the city, they began to grab palm branches. And notice that these branches are directed in Leviticus 23:40. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You see, these palms were to be gathered during the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that time, individuals were to remember what God had done for them in Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt. And they were to set up for themselves or erect for themselves basically lean-tos made of leafy branches. And they were to live there in the city for 7 days. And they were to celebrate this feast together here in Jerusalem. And they were to learn two things. The first is that they were to remember all that God had done for them. They were to remember that once they were slaves, they were captives in Egypt, and that God rescued them and ransomed them. They were to recall, as they lived in these simple huts, if you will, for those 7 days, all that God had given. And it was to create within them a gratitude of what God had done. It was to cultivate a thankfulness. But also these palms that were erected with other leafy branches and making these tents as all the families would live in them, including moms. It wasn't just a father-son camp out. Even moms had to go in those lean-tos. But secondly, it was to help them to remember not just where they came from, but to remember who God is and all that He had done. You see, palms were an emblem of victory. And certainly in this incident, what's being depicted here is the victory of Jesus Christ. These palm branches being waved are exclaiming the triumph of Christ, that Christ has been victorious. He is taking the city, but He's taking the city as He comes in, as these branches are being waved. Not in a way that they would expect. He was going to take the city through a cross, through nails, through His wrists and His feet, through lashes on His back, through a crown of thorns. He was going to be victorious over death and over sin in ways that were unthinkable. It's interesting in going through this very familiar passage. Do you know there's another time that we are going to be waving palm branches? Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see, you too one day will have a palm branch in your hand if you are in Christ, dressed in white, and you will be saying the same thing they said. Salvation, Hosanna, belongs to our God, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now imagine this one riding upon this donkey in a peaceable way, because that's what it meant to ride on a donkey. You were a man of peace. And He was going to bring peace for His people, that there would be reconciliation between God and His people, whose wrath remained upon them. This one who was going to wipe away sin as far as the east is from the west. This one who is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This one who is tender, a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. This one who is powerful, who will declare, "O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" This one we call the Anointed One, the Lamb of God, the bright morning star, the Rose of Sharon, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Tishkenu, the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the field, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who counts all the stars and numbers them by name. This one is coming. Listen, and why? He's riding on a donkey. Why? Because He's displaying two things. He's displaying the glory of God the Father in His amazing love and compassion for a people that are helpless and without hope in the world. But secondly, He's coming for you. And He's coming for me, knowing all the while what waits for Him on that Friday. Knowing all the while that His friends are going to desert Him, that His friend who shared bread with them is going to betray Him. Knowing all the while that those who should have recognized Him most are going to spit in His face, slam their fist to His jaw, cause stripes to be strewn across His back, eventually to have nails be driven through His hands and His feet, and to have everyone, anyone, basically desert Him and turn their back upon Him. Why? For you. For you. Behold, here comes your King. And He's riding on a donkey. He's riding into a city where He knows pain awaits. Where He knows punishment and the wrath of God is going to be meted out upon Him and Him alone. He is going to stand in your place alone so that you will never have to be alone again. And here, this crowd of the feast, this second crowd, they don't know any better. But it's as if God, in His mercy, in His kindness, brings to mind this phrase, brings to mind this familiar saying, and people in a frenzy just begin to shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's declaring His victory. He's tattooing, if you will, His victory through the voices of His people. That I am going to be victorious, even though you know not, even though you understand not. You will look back to this day. And a week before it was going to happen, I'm fulfilling scripture of hundreds of years previous, but I'm also declaring to the world that I will be victorious. Last crowd, the crowd of witnesses, and if the worship team would please come forward. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. There was a third crowd that was amidst this crowd, and this was the crowd that was there. They had seen this miracle of Jesus many months perhaps before. You remember as Mary and Martha were going through that trying time, there were people that were professional mourners. And they came to Mary and Martha's house and they were mourning with them. They thought they went there to comfort Mary and Martha, but in God's grand design, they were going to be there to see one of the greatest miracles ever seen. And while they're there, Jesus comes back. And you remember Martha first goes out to Jesus, then she calls Mary. Mary goes out to Jesus. And you remember as Mary comes out weeping, you remember the whole crowd follows Mary. And so the crowd is all there around Lazarus' tomb when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And this crowd of witnesses, they continue to bear witness as people are shouting, as people are screaming of all that Jesus has done. They're saying, "I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen what He did. It's true." And they begin to bear witness about these great signs. They begin to say, "There's proof. I saw it." Christian, you too have experienced that resurrection. If you are in Christ, your heart was once spiritually dead and you've been made alive. And you too are part of the crowd that's bearing witness and says, "I too have seen it." Remember when my wife Hannah and I, we were married and we went to the same high school and went off to college. And when we got married, our lives had been radically transformed. And so at our wedding, we took opportunity to be able to share with people who had seen what we were like before Christ, to let them know that, listen, we're changed. We're different. And this is why we're living our life this way, because of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we've been demonstrating that ever since. But in the same way, you too have experienced this proof, Christian. You too have experienced this saving power of God as He has resurrected, if you will, your dead heart and brought it to life. And now you too have opportunity to share with others that it is true, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who does separate sin as far as the east is from the west. Blessed is he who is the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity and forgiving sin. But for some, in verse 19, it's not enough. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look," they say, "the whole world has gone after him." Well, listen, obviously the whole world has not gone after him because the people who should have known the best, the Pharisees, should have been those very ones going after him, but they had not. How about you this morning? Where do you locate yourself? Which crowd do you locate yourself in? Has what Jesus done for you this morning been enough?